Do you have your Bibles with you? One in the pew in front of you, take them out. To Genesis chapter 24. We're going to cover the whole chapter in summary form. So fear not, I'm not going to read you the whole chapter. In fact, I'm just going to read a section this morning. But in what we'll cover this morning, we will hopefully, Lord willing, adequately cover what God has for us in Genesis chapter 24. Right now, I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Then I'm going to read verses 26 through 28. In between those two sections is Abraham's servant's interaction with Rebekah, who would be Isaac's wife in time. But right now, for the gist of the story, I want to read just this section. If you could stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. This is historical. We believe this really happened, and it's narrative, but it is the word of the Lord. And in it, I believe there is a message for us. Hear the word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his house, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. Then the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will be not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? And Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. We might regard this as sort of a deathbed oath. Then I want to take you to verses 26 through 28. After the interaction with Rebekah, which we'll cover in a little bit. We'll look at that in this detail too. See what God does and see what the servant acknowledges. Begin at verse 26. And the man, the servant, bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. That would be Rebekah. We'll conclude our reading at that point. We'll make sense of the rest of the passage as we go through it. Let's ask God's help as we consider his word. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage, we see an oath and the performance of it and your blessing for Abraham's labors here. And as he finishes well in his life, in this life, Father, you bless him and you prosper him as you said you would. And Father, help us to understand this is not just a historical fact about Abraham. This is what you're telling us this morning. If we will pursue you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will give us your richest blessings. Help us to see it from this passage. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, this week, next week, we're talking about the subject of finishing well. We're at the end of Abraham's life. We kind of pick that up from 24 verse 1. Abraham's old in many years. Next week, we're going to deal with really the last recorded event in the life of Abraham. He actually gets remarried. And that might seem a little weird. As to what it is to finish well, but Lord willing, we'll see that from Abraham, from the text next week. But as we think about finishing well, we can think of many times in life where you get out of something what you put into it. You may not, but in many times in life, we have to invest. We have to make effort on our own so that we can get a, call it return on investment, something back. A couple of examples. Think of exercise. I know as I'm rehabbing my knee and trying to get strength back into the, rebuild the muscle, the return on investment isn't like it used to be when I was in my 20s. Muscle just doesn't build like it used to. But if I don't exercise the muscle at all, it'll atrophy. And so I've got to invest. I've got to put some work into this. You might think of your retirement plan. If you put $100 a month into your retirement plan, you hope at the end of 12 months you're going to have at least $1,200. And so hopefully maybe some greater return on investment. Hopefully you won't look at the end of the 12 months and see you only have $1,000 for the $1,200 you put into your retirement plan. Same with human relationships. I think we all know what it is to invest in other people, our children, our coworkers, neighbors. Sometimes we've got to put out the investment to get the return, to get the benefit, to get the... And I think that's what we have here in our passage. And I think it particularly deals with the concept of sanctification. And I'll say this, and this needs some explanation, so bear with me for a little bit. In sanctification, we think in terms of our salvation, our regeneration. We think in terms of our glorification, the end of life, sort of a, when we come to Christ at first, when we leave this life and go to Christ, those are all Christ. We don't do anything to save ourselves. It's none of our investment. It's none of our wisdom, our cleverness. It's not the sincerity of our prayer. And as we leave this life, as Abraham's getting ready to, in glorification, that's all God's grace. He does all of that. But sanctification is a little bit different. And I think that's what's coming through in Abraham as he's finishing life well. What we saw last week and the last 2 weeks was what God said to Abraham about the willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac. God said to Abraham, because you have not withheld your only son, therefore I will richly bless you. This interim between salvation and glorification, God said to Abraham, it's because you have chosen to sacrifice everything, I'm going to richly bless you. And so there is sort of a return on investment when it comes to sanctification. If we don't put in the investment, and I'm going to, this is where I'm going to end up. So just hold on to this thought. I know this sounds maybe a little bit fishy. But to some degree in sanctification, we have to put in some effort. And then God will richly bless it. And I think that's what God was saying to Abraham. Because you would even sacrifice the son of promise to me, because you were willing to do that. I love how the King James says it. In blessing, I will bless you. I'm going to richly bless you. And it's because of what you're doing. So let me summarize the passage this way. And this is in your bulletin. If you've got there, your outline format. It says, while Christ fully provides our salvation and our glorification, the richness of our sanctification is affected by the fullness of our obedience. The richness of our sanctification, how much we experience the grace and the goodness and the mercy of God, how the degree to which we see his kindness and his love and his benefits and his, one of you said to me this morning, I asked, yes, how I'm doing, I asked how he's doing, and we both agreed, what we know for sure is God will never leave us nor forsake us. He's promised this. While that's true, the richness with which we experience the presence of the Lord does, in a degree, hinge upon, like Abraham, if we're willing to sacrifice everything. what we put into it does affect how much God blesses. So let's get into our passage, and let me very briefly cover again what we've seen through Genesis, the unconditional and conditional blessings of God. And this is Roman numeral number 1. In chapters 12 and 15 and 17, we saw the unconditional nature of the blessings, the promises God made to Abraham. In other words, God was saying to Abraham, I'm going to do this. You don't have to do anything. I'm going to do this even in spite of what you do. And we can think in terms of God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Of course, that would be through Isaac. That would be the Jewish nation and the descendants, the paternal, biological descendants. I'm going to make of you a great nation. That would be the nation of Israel. And God also said, through you, Abraham, every nation of the earth is going to be blessed. And that was going to be through Christ. In every nation of the earth. Now, we pray for, we've got missionaries. I was talking with Todd Buckner recently. He's getting ready to head out to Africa. Pray for him. The food he'll have to eat and the weather he'll have to endure. But he's there to take the gospel. And Christ is blessing nations all over the planet. Because of missionaries and through Christ. And God was saying to him, Abraham, I'm going to bless these nations kind of regardless of what you do. This is just my plan. This is what I'm doing. And in the land, the nation of Israel would have to have a land called Canaan that they could go to and take. And God just said, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to do it. It's not conditioned upon what you're doing. But there is also that conditional blessing of God that we see when God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and God told Abraham, and it was a test, we could say, that God was seeing what Abraham's heart was in terms of his devotion and his love and his passion for his obedience to the Heavenly Father. And because Abraham believed, we see from Hebrews, Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac even from the dead. Abraham went to sacrifice his only son. And God says, because you have not withheld your son, in blessing I will bless you. I will richly bless you. And I think what we see, we can ask ourselves the question, what if Abraham hadn't been willing to sacrifice Isaac? What if Abraham said, no, I don't quite trust you that much, God? What would have happened? I think what God is saying is because Abraham did, then God richly blessed. There is a conditional nature to certain blessings. Well, let's get into the story of Genesis chapter 24. I'm going to cover it very briefly. We see Abraham is old and richly blessed by God in verse 1. It says that clearly. Verse 2, his oldest servant, the one in charge of his whole house. If Genesis 15 is a reference to that individual, his name is Eliezer. And he's sort of the head man in charge of Abraham's house. And we don't know that for sure. It doesn't mention his name here. But Abraham asks Eliezer to put his hand under his thigh. Just to be as clear as I can, this is a very intimate way of making an oath. It's to say this is very serious. And Abraham asks Eliezer to make a two-part solemn vow not to get Isaac a wife from the Canaanites. He wants Eliezer, or the servant, to go back to Haran, to back to his family. And we'll see that, how that happens in a second. But he does not want a wife for Isaac from the Canaanites. It's believed, it's thought that even in Abraham's day, the increasing wickedness of the Canaanites was sort of exponentially compounding. And Abraham didn't want his son to have a wife taken from a people that were rejecting God, that were deeply ingrained in wickedness. And so Abraham asks his servant to make a vow not to take a wife from the Canaanites. And the servant asks, well, what if the woman won't come back with me? Do I then take Isaac back, to Haran, back to where your family is? And Abraham said, no, I don't want you to do that either. because the promise had been made that this land of Canaan was to go to Isaac. And Abraham was thinking logically. He was saying, if Isaac goes back to where the whole family lives and exists, he might want to stay. He might say, everybody I know is here. All my relationships, all my cousins and my uncle and my nephew and my grandfather, and they're all here. And God didn't want that for Abraham. And Abraham didn't want Isaac to be tempted to stay. And so he said, no, do not take him back to Haran. And so Abraham had to send a servant to go and get them, and we see that from the passage. In verses 12 through 14, we see, and I want to read this. We haven't read this yet. I want you to see the prayer of Abraham's servant. He said, chapter 24, verse 12, he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show me steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing in the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I say, please let down your jar that I may drink, who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have steadfast love to my master. And the servant prays this. He wants sort of a sign, some sort of indication that this is the right woman. And basically he's standing there at the water fountain, and he says, Lord, let it be the one whom I ask for water. She not only gives me water, she gives the camels water to drink. A service-oriented individual, somebody who's kindly disposition. And the servant asks the Lord to do this. This is the prayer. Well, keep going through the passage. Before he had finished speaking, in verse 15, behold, Rebecca. And in verse 15, it introduces Rebecca's family. Rebecca was born in Abraham's family, in the line of Nahor. Nahor is Abraham's brother. Milcah is Nahor's wife. Well, they had a son called Bethuel, and Bethuel was born, gave birth to Rebecca. She is sort of the grandniece of Nahor, who is the brother to Abraham. This is family. This is what God wanted at that point in time. And so the passage sort of introduces her. And then in verse 18, it gives details of Rebecca's eager hospitality. We'll start in 17. The servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little drink of water from your jar. He wasn't asking much. And look what she says. Drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar, gave him a drink. She finished giving him a drink. I will draw water for your camels until they have finished drinking. She emptied her jar and ran through the well to draw water. She drew it for all the camels. And the man, the servant, is standing there just thinking, is this the one? Is this how I know that I've come across the woman that I'm supposed to bring back to Isaac? And we don't know that yet. But the servant, is just in that stage of trying to figure out God's will. Well, we read in verse 24, she invites him to stay overnight. She says, look, we got a place you can stay. Come to my father's house. And, of course, there he has the opportunity to talk with her father and the family and see if she'll be willing to go with him. And she does. And look, verse 26, we read this before. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham. He's not forsaken his steadfast love and faithfulness, but the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. God orchestrated the events. And she runs home and tells her dad. You get the sense from the amount of water she gave to the servant and watering all the camels and the willingness for him to come to her house to make this proposition of marriage to her family. She's very receptive. And the man, the servant, says, Lord, you've done this. You've provided this. Well, that's the story. But I want to take a look at the story. There's basically two to-dos in this marriage relationship. Number one is that Isaac not marry a Canaanite. Abraham has commissioned the servant to go and find a woman of his own family. And secondly, that Isaac not go to Haran and be tempted to stay there. Is keep Isaac in Canaan, that he not leave the land that was promised him. He not even be in a position to make that mistake. And I think what we should do here is imagine if Abraham, through his servant, doesn't take these actions. Imagine if Abraham just says, well, you know, let Isaac marry somebody local and, you know, I can kind of check her out and check out her family. And imagine if Abraham doesn't follow these instructions from the Lord. Imagine if Abraham lets Isaac go back to Haran. And Isaac says, you know, it's pretty good here. I've got family, I've got land, I've got possessions. I don't have to wander around like my dad is through a strange land. I can just move right into family land and family possessions. Then Isaac likely doesn't give birth to a righteous seed in a nation called Israel. And he doesn't inherit the land of promise, arguably. And what we see here, I believe, is that we don't earn the blessings of God. Not a single blessing of God we ever receive. Not a one have we earned. And secondly, we don't bring them about. It's not our obedience. It's all God's mercy. It's all God's power and grace. It's all His sovereign provision. It's all His holy will that He has decreed in eternity past. We don't bring them about, but our disobedience and our failure to pursue God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength can reduce or interfere with the blessings God gives us. Go back to what God said to Abraham. Because you didn't even withhold your son, in blessing, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to richly bless you. Not sort of bless you. Not bless you a little bit. Our passage, verse 1, tells us, yes, Abraham is old, and he's near his deathbed. But he, while he's wandering around in the land of Canaan, God has immensely prospered and blessed him with physical, earthly blessings that are going to be the pathway to Isaac and to Israel and to the possession of the land of Canaan and to Christ, through whom we are blessed. And we are the sons and daughters of Abraham. We are His children. We are His spiritual offspring through Christ. Imagine if Abraham doesn't do what God has asked. Imagine if he doesn't act in obedience. But the fact that he did act in obedience is what made God richly bless him. So let's make some application of our passage here. The richness we experience, and I want to specifically apply this to the means of grace. I hope that's a term that you understand or have dealt with before, but let me explain it. The richness that we experience of the means of God's grace. If I'm going to get to Spartanburg, I'm going to take whatever, 215 or 221. That's my means to get there. I take the road. I don't walk. I drive my car. The means of grace are the ways that God has made it possible that we would experience His mercy and grace. So the richness we experience of the means of grace, and those are three things. The Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Those are the three things that God has specifically identified in His Word as the way we access His grace. The way we experience the depth and the wealth and the riches and the power of His grace are through the Word of God, the Scriptures, the sacraments, and prayer. The richness we experience of the means of grace is conditioned on our obedience. What we put in and finishing well. To some degree. Now, again, let me say this. The only reason God's grace benefits us at all is God's power and decree and his loving kindness. It's not earned or merited how God blesses us through the word, sacraments, and prayer. But we can diminish it. And I want to show you that from the scriptures. I want us to go to the word of God now to see how the richness of God's blessing is directly affected by our actions, our input. We talked about putting money into your retirement plan. We've got to put it there. It's not just going to magically appear. And if we're going to have exercise benefit, we've got to do the exercise. We can't just watch a video of somebody else doing exercise and that benefits us. We've got to put in the effort. Well, so it is with the means of grace. There is an element to which we have to invest. We have to put into. Turn your Bibles. A couple of these texts are Psalm 119. You probably know these verses, but if you can turn there, I'd really love you to see what the Word of God says. There's two here in Psalm 119. Then we're going to look at John 16. That's Christ explaining this very concept to us. Then we're going to look at James 4. James, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, explaining to us what Christ was saying. And then even see it from the Old Testament again. But look at Psalm 119:11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If we don't store up God's word in our heart, then the pull and the temptation and the delights, the pleasures of sin will grab hold of our intentions and our minds and our hearts, and we'll fall into sin. And then because we're children of God, he's not going to leave us alone. He loves us too much. If he saved us, he's not going to let us sin to the point where we could ever lose our salvation. He's going to chastise us. He's going to pursue us. He's going to spank us. He's going to love us to say, he's going to send difficulty and hardship. He's going to send people to tell us we've messed up. He's not going to allow. He's not going to say, in blessing, I will bless you. His blessings are going to be diminished. But if we do store up God's word in our heart, it'll keep us from sin. It'll come to mind when the temptation comes at us. God's word will come to mind and we'll say, you know, no, I can't do that. And then we will experience his rich blessings. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. 2 Timothy 2, if we want a New Testament text. Study to show ourselves approved to God, workers that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Old Testament and New, the scriptural instruction is we've got to do some work to receive God's richest blessings. Now, we're his children. He's never going to give up on us. He's never going to throw us to the curb. He's not going to say, oh, man, that was kind of dumb to save that one. But if we want to have that reality of being a worker in the kingdom of God that has no reason to be ashamed, we've got to study the word of God to show ourselves approved to him. We've got to hide his word in our hearts, that we have the resources to resist the temptations of sin. Psalm 119, verse 105. If you're already in Psalm 119, you're right there. And you probably know this verse as well. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, if we're accessing God's word regularly, we're studying it, we're reading it, we're walking in light, we're walking with the lamp of God attending us. And if we're not in God's word, we're walking in darkness. We don't see the sin that's tempting us as sin. We don't see the richness of his grace. We don't understand the cost of our salvation, the immense price that was paid. And we walk in darkness. It's only a lamp if we read it. That's the word of God. It's one of the means of grace that God rewards our investment. He has promised he's going to reward our effort to invest in his word, but also true with prayer. Turn to John chapter 16. This is probably familiar as well. I don't know that I'm telling you anything you don't already know. But I know I needed this passage to be reminded of how the blessings of God work between salvation and glorification. If I am to finish well as a Christian, as a minister, as a husband, then I need to be investing in the word, in the sacraments, and prayer. Look at John 16. This is Jesus. This verse has always grabbed my attention. John 16, verse 24, Jesus says, "Until now, you have asked nothing in my name." Jesus is saying, you haven't been asking for anything. You haven't been praying to me. That's what asking in his name is. When we close our prayers, we believe we should close with, "In Jesus' name we pray, amen." And we're asking for the request, health and finances and national concerns and relationships and all of these things. And we close our prayers, "In Jesus' name we pray." We're asking in Jesus' name. Jesus said, "Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full." Jesus is literally saying, you're not asking for anything, and you're not getting it, because you're not asking for it. Ask, just ask me. Jesus, other places, "See if I won't throw open the windows of heaven and richly bless you." Matthew Henry said it this way. I thought this was good. "If we would have God's good providences, we must pray for them." And I'll freely admit, there is a logical, it's not a contradiction, it's a hard thing to explain. We think of the providence of God as what he's already determined to do, what he's already decreed he will do. It's what he provides, his providences. And that was determined in eternity past. But Matthew Henry is right. If we would have his good providences, we must ask for them. The only way I can explain that is somewhere in eternity past, God knew we wouldn't ask for certain blessings. And then he determined in eternity past, he's going to let us not have them. Do you imagine for a second, if we prayed to God and said, "Lord, I am struggling with XYZ sin, fear, anger, jealousy. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: hatred, variance, all those." Do we imagine for a second that if we asked God's help, "God, I am struggling with this sin. I need your help. It's beating me regularly." Do we imagine for a second he's not going to hear from heaven and rush to our aid? James, you don't have to turn here. I think he's explaining it. If we miss the point from Jesus, we get it from James 4:2. "You do not have because you do not ask." The richness of the blessings of God directly hinge, and I can't exactly explain it, on our investment in the Word of God and prayer. The sacraments. It would take too long to explain this, and I'm wrapping up. But baptism is the concept that we're engrafted into Christ. We're united to him. We're better than family with Jesus Christ. He is with us and in us and connected to us, and he's for us. He's passionate about us. And the table. As we observe the table, we're reminded of how richly God paid the price for our salvation and redemption. If we neglect our baptism, if we aren't baptized ourselves, or we neglect to remember what baptism is, that we're united to Christ, if when we practice the table, we're not deeply thinking about the wealth of God that was expended for our salvation, we're going to lose the blessings that God intends us to get from them in remembering the table and baptism. In the word and the sacraments and prayer, yes, God will bless through them, maybe sometimes in spite of us. But the fact is, I believe what the scriptures are teaching, even through Abraham, his obedience to God is what God caused the wealth of blessing that God gave to Abraham. Our obedience to God in the means of grace can affect the wealth that God gives us through his word, through the sacraments, and in prayer. If we'll just use them. I'll close with Malachi 3:10. You probably know this verse as well. It talks about bringing tithes into God's storehouse. And that's, in the Old Testament sense, that was a command, and certainly we're commanded to tithe in the New Testament. But I don't think Malachi 3:10, if you turn there, I don't think it's really talking about tithing. In other words, I could give my entire salary. You could give your entire salary to the church as your tithe. And God's not saying, well, it's just the amount of money that you gave me is the reason I'll bless you. I think what God is saying is, money is sort of that test of where our heart and loyalty lies, of where our real passion lies. It's just kind of that test. It's how we can kind of know. Malachi 3:10, bring the full tithe in the storehouse that there may be food in my house. God's basically saying, I want you to be worshipers. I want you in my house. I want you giving like Abraham would give up his only son. Give up some of your money, but it's not the money. It's our heart. It's our devotion. It's our sense of, yes, this sin is enjoyable, but no, God said, I can't do it. I'm going with no. I'm going to deny myself and take up my cross daily and follow him rather than to follow my heart. It's to be in his word that it can feed and nourish us. It's to be in prayer and ask him for stuff. We have not because we're not asking. And I'm not health, wealth, and prosperity here. We don't have sanctification like we could because we're not asking for it. Me included. You're looking at a sinner right now. In case that point is not abundantly clear to you. I don't have the richness that's there because I'm not asking for it. Because I'm not in the Word as much as I should be. God will bless those things, including the sacraments. Look at the end of Malachi 3:10. Put me to the test, says the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no need. A blessing until the temptation to sin has gone away. A blessing until the financial, physical, emotional health needs is supplied on some level. A blessing to say, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? As hard as my life is right now, is not God doing right? Of course he is. And what Malachi is saying is if we'll pursue God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, he will show us his blessing. Let's not rob ourselves by failing to make our investment in the process. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Abraham who finished well. And Father, he obeyed so that he might receive your richest blessings. Help us to get that same sense that there is limitless mercy and supply and blessing and kindness in God our Father. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close up our service this morning with our hymn of response, number 188, Jesus, I am resting. And I hope you are.